from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We are in the process of winding up this pages that we've been working on now for close to 2 years. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Our subject throughout these many months has been the preaching of the cross, the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. We could not have a greater subject. The one message that can transform the lives of men and women. The one message that is a threat to the world in all of its power, its wickedness, and its ungodliness. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The world will take Him as a historical figure or a legend. The world will have Him as a moral teacher. But the world will have nothing with a blood bucket religion. To say that the blood of Jesus Christ is the only way that men and women can be converted and delivered from the reigning power of sin is to declare war on the entire system of the world and the wickedness of its unbelief. And that is what we are called to do. We began our study in chapter 1, verse 17. We've carried it now down to chapter 2 and verse 5. We have seen that the prevailing problem, not in the thinking of the Corinthians, perhaps not in the thinking of others, but with the spiritual perception of the Apostle Paul, the great and most pressing issue in the Corinthian church was that some would modify the message of the gospel. So he takes this as his great priority in this epistle. Some would change it. Some would modify it. Some would lift it up and elevate it with public oratory and with philosophy. They did not want to endure the shame of the cross. They wanted a gospel that was pared down, that had no rough corners upon it, that was not offensive to man by nature. And of course, the gospel always is. If we tell men how good they are, if we tell men how important they are, if we tell men that they are so necessary to the work of God, they will not be offended. They want to believe that God needs man. I used to hear as a small boy in church, God created man because he was lonely. Do you know what that is? That is an anti-Trinitarian statement. For the lover and the beloved are bound together in a spirit of love, and God is completely self-contained in the triunity of His persons. Had He never created the universe, He would have been perfection in Himself. But man wants to believe that God needs him. I give you a rather mundane but very practical illustration of this. From the marriage relationship, see the young man spending his money on his four-wheel drive truck, all polished to a high glisten. See him as he spends his time and his money on his various gods whom he worships. Quite self-sufficient, isn't he? But then he feels a need, a lack. He falls in love and he finds that he is incomplete in and of himself, and his eyes behold a young woman and she becomes the object of his desire. Gone are the dirt bikes. Gone is the four-wheel drive. Gone are the times spent with his friends. His need transforms his life. And she tells him what to do and how to do it. And he kowtows to her because he needs her, or at least he believes that he does. If man fulfills God's need, then man determines the message of the gospel. The church becomes grounded in the principles of worldly success. And God stands in the corner and he takes what we give him. And he has no choice in the matter because he needs us. It is a wicked thing to modify the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only way that you and I will be reconciled to God is through the blood of his Son. At the foundation of Christianity is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. His perfect life, wherewith he kept and fulfilled the demands of the law, his active obedience. All of his suffering that began with his birth and his circumcision, extended throughout his life and culminated in his suffering and death. His passive obedience paid the demands of that law. And so we have in Jesus Christ, in the preaching of the cross, that epitome, that description, Christ and Him crucified, that gives to us salvation. And salvation cannot be obtained in any other way. The issue is not that God needs us, for He certainly does not. The issue is that we need God, and that need is a desperate and profound need. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is only condemnation. It is a wicked thing, then, to modify the gospel message. And yet that was the tendency of some at Corinth. They wanted to make it palatable, more acceptable to those of the important and higher social classes. Paul tells them to do this is to lose the gospel altogether. Verse 17 of chapter 1, his determining consciousness for Christ sent me to preach the gospel. His corrective comment, not baptism. Baptism is important. Baptism is a symbol of the believer's union with Christ. Union in his death, union in his resurrection life. The apostle's negative declaration, not with the wisdom of a word. That is code for philosophy. Not embellishing the gospel with words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. Then his explanatory discourse, where he shows that the world will always think the preaching of Christ and Him crucified to be foolishness. Foolishness! The Roman world was anti-Semitic. The Caesar had already commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and to preach that a Jew crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem on a Roman gibbet was the answer to sin, and world dominion was utter foolishness. Christ reigned from the cross, and now He reigns from the throne of His glory. When He said, "It is finished, tetelestai," it was not a cry of defeat, but it was a cry of victory. The old Greek warrior's cry, "It is finished." He bowed his head. It means that through all those 6 hours of suffering, his head was erect. Then he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit and voluntarily gave up his life and his blood wounds. In his suffering and after his death, when they pierced his side, become to us the very foundation of salvation and hope of glory. This is Christianity. Christianity in all of its bloody reality. Christianity with all of the sweat and the agony and the cries and the suffering of the Son of God. This is Christianity. The world has always thought it to be foolishness, and it always will. The book of Revelation refers constantly to the Lamb. And I looked, and in the midst of the throne, in the midst of the 24 elders, and in the midst of the beast, I saw a Lamb as it had been slain. This is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the Greek word is Arnion. Little Lamb. Little Lamb. There was a little sacrificial lamb. He said, "Do not weep, because no man is able to prevail to open the seals of the book. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book." I looked, and what did John see? He saw a little lamb as it had been slain. And then we read in the book of the Revelation, men in dread and fear cried unto the rocks and the mountains, "Fall upon us and save us from the wrath of the little Lamb." Oh, scorn Christianity. Come here in the flower of your youth and disdain religion. And someday you will cry for the rocks and the mountains to cover you from the wrath of that little Lamb, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. The world will always consider the gospel to be foolishness. Then his practical illustration at the end of the chapter, he has to remind these Corinthians, with all of their pride and their being ashamed, that it was through the preaching of Christ and Him crucified that they themselves were brought to salvation. Do we have to be reminded of that? Perhaps we should be. That when we bow our knees and we're alone in the presence of God, and our hearts are full and our eyes are filled with tears, and we're praying for our families and for the conversion of our children, we kneel in a pool of blood shed by the Lord Jesus Christ. His righteousness is the only foundation we have. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I give you a quotation from the Rheims Douay Roman Catholic Bible. They're the only ones who translated this from the Hebrew correctly. Even the King James Version euphemized it, "For all of our righteousnesses are as the rags of a minstrel's woman." That's the very best we can do. Our holiest thoughts, our most ardent gospel preaching, our most fervent prayers, our highest thoughts toward God, our worship of Him, the very best we can offer Him are filthy rags. The Jew, what an offense to the Jew when Isaiah wrote that and preached it, because the Jew would not defile himself, and we are the very picture of defilement except for one thing, and that is the righteous standing we have in Jesus Christ. His blood. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. That's all we have. That's all we have. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life under the law of God. He kept, as a man, the God-man, all of the requirements of God's law. He kept it. He fulfilled it to the nth degree. At the end of His life, He challenged His enemies. Which of you convinceth me of sin? Which of you can look into my life and find anything that is wrong? We can't say that. Even the holiest and godliest that we can give to God with the utmost of dedication are nothing but filthy rags. There are only two types of righteousness. Christ imputed righteousness imputed to us by faith, or our own self-righteousness, and these are filthy rags. His active obedience, He kept the law in its entirety. Absolute perfection in His life. Not only His outward life and His actions, but His thought life and the inclination of His heart. He's the only one who could, and He did. And He didn't do it only for Himself, He did it for us. And then, all of the negative things that came upon Him. When they assaulted His mother and said, "This little Joshua that is born to you, Jesus, is a bastard." He bore that. A sword pierced her own heart that the thoughts of many would be revealed. "We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." Didn't we say correctly that you're a Samaritan and you're demon-possessed? And then came the trial and the scourgings and the mocking, as they have killed Him, tore the muscles from His body, tore the beard out of His face, spit upon Him. He was so swollen He didn't even look human. And then they nailed Him to the cross and set Him up to die. That's His passive obedience, what He suffered for you and me. All of that is bound up in what we call the preaching of the cross. The preaching of Christ and Him crucified. This is it. This is the gospel. This is the message the world thinks foolishness. And it still thinks so today. Professing Christians think so today. Let us be successful. Let us be great. Let us use psychology. Let us change men in our own strength. We do not need Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We need this and this and this and that added to it. Then we come to Paul's personal testimony. "And when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." We see Paul's evaluation. If he came with simply human argumentation and persuasion, they would look upon him as one more traveling sophist. That he could not do. If he came as a philosopher, he would obscure the truth. That he could not do. "And when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, making unknown unto you the mystery of the gospel of Christ. For I determined," verse 2, his determination, "to know nothing among you, to ever know anything among you," perfect tense, "save Jesus Christ and this one as crucified." There is no preaching of Christ apart from the cross, apart from His bloodshed, apart from His agony. And then His condition. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." An army could not take Corinth. From the Peloponnesian Wars and beyond, armies had marched against Corinth. Corinth was conquered several times. But the greatest power to come to Corinth was on board that ship in its eastern harbor when this little gnarled, scarred, sickly Jewish rabbi stood on the deck, viewed the Acrocorinthus, viewed the city of Corinth. And he came with life-changing power. And a church was established. Hundreds were converted. The synagogue was turned upside down. And the power of God was manifest to that wicked city. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And now we see his vindication. The vindication of simply preaching Christ and him crucified. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That little man, sickly, his bodily presence is sickly, and his speech is contemptible. They did everything they could, these Corinthians, to discourage him. Even those who professed faith in Christ were not his friends. He was their spiritual father in Christ, and they detested him. Through that man, through the preaching of the cross, God changed hundreds of lives in the wicked city of Corinth. Above Corinth was the Acrocorinthus, a big rocky mountain, 1,500 feet high, towering above the city. There was the pagan temple, served by 1,000 religious prostitutes with shaven heads. Some of them were converted. Here are the homosexual prostitutes. And the overt, blatant homosexuals who bought their services. Some of them are converted. Here are the pickpockets and the burglars and the thieves and the common whore on the street. And some of them were converted. Know ye not that the wicked, the abusers of themselves with mankind, the effeminate, the wicked, the immoral, all of these will have their part in the lake of fire. Don't you know the kingdom of God? None of these will enter it. And such were some of you. But you're washed. But you're sanctified. But you're justified by the Spirit of our God. That's the power of the gospel. That's the fruit of Christ and Him crucified. How is it with you this day? Oh, this old fool in the pulpit with gray hair and a bad hip limping along and shouting, no voice left. And you say, oh, shut up, old man. I don't want you. I don't know. And I don't want what you have. I'm preaching Christ and Him crucified. I'm giving you the only message that can save you from yourself and from the reigning power of sin. I don't care what you think of me. What you think of me matters nothing at all. As long as I have a voice, I have to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Look to Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin. Your sin will crush you. It will damn you to hell. You will be forever excluded from the Lord under eternal punishment. It is so unthinkable and so horribly awful. We cannot describe it in human language except by eternal fire. An offense against an infinite being is an infinite offense. Flee from the wrath to come. Look to Jesus Christ. Look to Him who bore the awful load on the cross. Look to Him who's procured the true and only righteousness that God will accept. Look to Jesus Christ alone. Believe on Him. Be saved from yourself. Turn from your wickedness. Turn from your sin. May the grace and Spirit of Almighty God enable you to look to Jesus Christ in faith. Look and be saved. Look and be reconciled unto God. Father, we pray. Oh God, words fail us. What can we do? Deliver us from another mere Sunday service. Deliver us from another mere sermon. Deliver us merely from another lesson. Oh Lord God, come in power and change lives and begin to save those whom we've lifted up to You in prayer all these years. Oh God, visit us even this day. Grant faith, grant repentance, glorify yourself. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.